restored was that they would rebuild the wall of protection. Now, history is littered with great walls. What's the greatest wall you can think of in history? Okay, the Great Wall of China. And it's really great in a lot of different ways. But you may not realize this, that wall was under construction for over 2,300 years. The Great Wall of China was under construction for over 2,300 years. Nehemiah, by the way, rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem in 40 days. But it was under construction for over 2,300 years and stretched thousands of miles along China's borders. And it was built specifically for the purpose of protecting against enemies who wanted to come in. You see, we call that the Great Wall. That was the mother of all walls. But there really is a greater wall. And that was the wall around Jerusalem that God used this man, Nehemiah, to rebuild. You see, remember, if you were not here a couple of weeks ago when we kind of did the historical study of this thing, the wall around Jerusalem was destroyed 587 years before the time of Christ by the Babylonians, when the Babylonians came and they destroyed the wall and they leveled the city and they carried the people of God off into exile and off into slavery. Now, about 150 years later is where we are when we come to the time of Nehemiah. And what God does through this ordinary man is he does an extraordinary thing. He uses Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of protection around the city. Now, this had to happen. It had to happen because there had already begun to be a group of people that had begun to filter back to Jerusalem. And the first group was under Zerubbabel, where the reconstruction of the temple had begun. And then Ezra the priest, about 50 years later, completed that, the building of the temple. And they reinstituted the reading of the Word of God. But the city, for the most part, was still in ruins. There were not very many people who had come back and were living in the city. And certainly the wall of protection was down around the city. And so this restoration had to happen. The people had to return to Jerusalem. Can anybody tell me why they had to be restored to Jerusalem? Because of prophecy. Because God had promised a Savior was going to come, and it was going to come in this land, and He was going to come through these people. So God was going to have to do something to restore the people and the city for the coming of the Savior. Now, Nehemiah was one of those Jews that had never, up until the time that he made this trip back to begin the work, who had never even seen the city of Jerusalem. He had never even been in the Holy Land. He had been born and raised in captivity, first of all in Babylon, and then when the Persians came in and conquered the Babylonians, then under the rule of the Persians. And so here was Nehemiah on the tail end of the work that Zerubbabel had begun about 150 years before of restoring the city, and so few people going back. And then Ezra had done some more work on it, but the city was still a mess. There was still no protecting wall around the city. And so the people in the city lived in fear that the same thing was going to happen all over again, that some enemy was going to come in and was going to destroy the temple and was going to scatter the people again. And so Nehemiah is serving as cupbearer to the king of Persia. His name was Artaxerxes, and that means he was kind of the wine taster. He was the dude that would taste the wine to see if it was poisoned before it was given to the king. And that was pretty much his complete job. And Nehemiah is there serving in exile. And a group of Jews had gone back to Jerusalem just to kind of survey the city and kind of see what the conditions were like. They had come back to Persia. And Nehemiah inquires of them, well, what are the conditions like? What's it like back there? I've never been there, and I know that there have been some things happen. I know the temple has been restored, but what are the conditions like? And the people give him the word, well, it's not good. The people are in despair. There's no leadership, and the wall around the city is destroyed. And so the work of God is really not able to go on the way that the Father desires it, because the situation in Jerusalem is a desperate one. And when Nehemiah heard that news, the scripture says that Nehemiah was gripped by that. He was devastated by that. And he was gripped with a vision that God would somehow use him to complete this work, to go back to Jerusalem, even though he was a slave in Persia. That this ordinary man said, God, somehow use me. Now, I started trying to think about, you know, how we could illustrate this week. And you know, my mind is twisted and warped and all those kinds of things. And this is the closest thing I could come up to, okay? So here we are, Sunday morning. Here we are, city on a hill, right? We are city on a hill, right? Okay. And imagine those Baptists from First Baptist Church of Dallas. You can't trust a Baptist. Imagine those Baptists amassed an army of Baptists and they came over here and they shut us down. I mean, it's a huge church. I mean, just by sheer weight of numbers, they could accomplish this. And they padlock the doors. They outlaw all of the Bible study. They outlaw all the freedom groups. They outlaw all the life groups. They outlaw public worship. They outlaw and they arrest all the leaders and made them the maintenance crew on that humongous building over there in Dallas. And all the freedom group leaders, they're arrested and they're forced to be the cooks in the cafeteria to provide them for their Wednesday night suppers for thousands of people. I'm being a little facetious here, so this is funny, so laugh with me here, okay? And I don't have anything against First Baptist Church. Dallas is a great church. But anyway, and they snatched all of the instruments, and they took them down, and they pawned them at the local pawn shore store, and then they did the ultimate heresy. They smashed the saxophone. So there's no more sax. Life is dull without sax. That's S-A-X. Okay? And not only that, they took this great worship team and they made them sing in the choir and wear choir robes. Now, can you imagine this bunch in choir robes holding the book? And they carried the congregation off and horror of horrors, they made us all live in Dallas. And there, that got some reaction, didn't it? And after all of that was over with, then they came back and they leveled the buildings. Oh. And they even tore up the pastor's grass lot out there that he kept alive through July against the prophecy of many naysayers. And so for many years, that's how things stood. For decades. But over the years, a few of you brave ones began to return and started trying to reinstitute the ministry. And then one day, someone asked you the question after you'd been there and they were cooking the Wednesday night supper and you happened to show up over there at FBC Dallas and you said, well, what's it like over there at Cedar on the Hill? What's going on? And you go, man, it's not good. It's not good. They're struggling. There's no leadership. There's despair and there's defeat. And the ministry's just not getting a hold. Now, I ask you, how would those words affect you? Would you go, so what? You know, or too bad, or, well, it was good while it lasted. Or would you maybe ask yourself the question, or maybe would you ask God this question, what can I do? How can I be used? God, there's something's got to be done here to restore this work. What can I do? I make myself available. Verse 4 tells us exactly what Nehemiah did. The moment that he heard this news of the devastation of Jerusalem, verse 4, it says that he wept, that he mourned, and that he prayed, and that he fasted. And so before Nehemiah actually begins to build a physical wall, what Nehemiah does is he builds a spiritual wall of prayer. And I'm telling you, folks, that's not a bad pattern to follow. The very first thing that Nehemiah does when he finds out is that he goes immediately in humility before God in prayer. And it says, and he wept and he mourned. It gripped his heart. And he prayed and he fasted and he sought God. Now what we get to do today is we get to overhear this ordinary man's prayer. He's an ordinary man. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't any of those things. He was just an ordinary dude like you and I. But he immediately goes to his God in prayer. And God answers his prayer. So this morning what I want to do is take our time to just overhear Nehemiah's prayer. Verses 1 through 11 of Nehemiah chapter 1. And I want to give you three things about this. First of all, I want you to notice with me how Nehemiah prayed. Because it says that's what he did. And there are several things as I read this prayer. And you're going to find, I'm going to repeat myself many times today because as I prepared this message, I kept coming back to this theme that seems to be this theme that runs through the whole thing. And if you haven't figured it out by the end what that theme is, then you're probably sleeping through this. And so I'll give it to you at the end so that you'll walk out of here and you'll be as smart as everybody else, okay? But four things about how Nehemiah prayed. First of all, this prayer strikes me as being an incredibly spontaneous prayer. I mean, he heard and he was gripped and he immediately wept and prayed before the Lord. In other words, this wasn't a canned prayer. It was instantaneous. It happened in the moment. It came from the heart. It was one of those things that, wow, this news is so devastating. There's nothing else I can do but pray. And so he heard and he prayed. Now, you know what canned prayers are? Canned prayers kind of reflect a stagnant heart, don't they? A spontaneous prayer kind of reflects to me, here's a guy who had a practice of prayer, okay? Here was a man that this was his normal course of life, that when he heard this, the first thing he did was he prayed. Now, folks, one of the things that we're really in danger of, the more that we pray, and particularly the more we pray publicly, but even as we pray privately, how easy is it to become a lister? You know, you get your list, and this is how you pray. Okay, I'll go down my list, and I've done my thing, and I've punched the clock, and it's just kind of a canned thing, and every now and then you take something off the list when you give up on it because God hadn't done anything about it, or you add something new. You know what I'm talking about. It just becomes this kind of canned process. I remember, I've told you that I was a youth pastor a year and a half after I came to Christ. I was saved right off the streets. I didn't know diddly squat, but I had long hair, could play guitar, and understood the streets. And in the 70s, you could be a youth pastor if you had long hair, could play guitar and sing, and understood the streets. So the first North Lake Baptist Church in North Dallas, it's still there, hired me when I was 19 years old for the summer to be their summer youth pastor. Now, I went ahead and I stayed there for a year before I went on and transferred to Baylor University. But I had an incredible youth group. I mean, kids were getting saved off the streets and all kinds of great things were happening. But we had, you know, every group has one kid that, and we call him Goober. And he was Goober. He was just Goober. I can't even remember what his name was. I don't know if I even knew his real name. We just called him Goober because he was the kid that was always into stuff. And he was kind of the one that was always pulling stunts. Well, do you remember in church, maybe that you grew up in, they had the big pulpit. Not Harley handlebars, but they had the big pulpit, and then they had the big box in front of the pulpit. You remember that? I think we have a picture. Yeah, there it is. You remember that? And usually the big box had "In remembrance in me of me." Do this in remembrance of me, because it's called the Lord's Supper table, because that's where the deacons, you know, they would put the elements when they would serve this. And in between times, that thing is hollow. The lid would always open up. Some of you didn't know this. You're getting some great information today. And they would store all the stuff, the Lord's Supper utensils and things in that box. Okay, and they put pretty flower arrangement on it and all that kind of stuff in between time. Well, the pastor of the church was one of those guys that had a rote prayer that he prayed every time. And it always started the same way. It started, "Dear Lord." You know, one of those kind of prayers. Good guy, but he'd just kind of fall into that routine. Well, Goober one time was laughing and joking about, what I'm going to do one Sunday night, because we had Sunday night church. One Sunday night, I'm going to sneak into the Lord's Supper table. And when the pastor says, "Dear Lord," I'm going to go, "Yes." Now, that was Goober. Now, I didn't take him seriously. But one Sunday night, I'm sitting in church with the kids, and all the kids always sit together, and we're down there at the front, and I'm looking around and go, "Where's Goober?" And all the kids are kind of going, and one of them goes, I went, "Oh, Lord, tell me it's not so. Tell me Goober's not in the Lord's Supper table. My job is gone if he does this." And so I start praying before the pastor ever prays, "Dear Lord, mute Goober. Don't let him do it." And so the pastor gets up to pray his prayer, and he goes, "Dear Lord," and I'm waiting, "Oh, please, Lord, don't let him do it." And he chickened out. By the grace of God, he chickened out, and he didn't do it, but he had to spend the entire Sunday night service in the Lord's Supper table. And we had to wait till the pastor and all the adults were gone, and then the youth group went open the top, and there was Goober. He was in the Lord's Supper table. Now, that is a tragic story for a lot of reasons, but one of the greatest tragedies, as I've grown in the Lord and come to understand more and more, the real tragedy of that story was not that there was a dumb 15-year-old that was going to pull a stunt like that, but that the pastor's prayer was so rote and so canned that a 15-year-old could figure it out. You know, the danger that we're in when we come to this issue of prayer is that we lose the spontaneity of prayer and that somehow it just kind of turns into this ritual. And you can't see anything ritualistic about Nehemiah's prayer. This is so spontaneous. It's obvious that this is something that he does as a regular practice, that he just immediately goes to the Lord. And so his prayer was spontaneous. How spontaneous is your prayer? Second of all, it was a surrendering prayer. Nehemiah, in this prayer, is crying. He's not giving his list to God for himself. He's crying out for others, and he's crying out for the glory of God and for the purposes of God. And in this prayer, and this is a theme that's going to repeat itself. I'll just set you up for this theme here that's going to repeat itself through the message. This is what Nehemiah does. In his prayer, Nehemiah surrenders to be the very answer to the prayer he's praying. Okay? So this is not a selfish prayer. Because a selfish prayer, the listener's prayer, reveals a selfish heart. But this is a surrendering prayer. This is a sacrificial prayer. He says, oh God, something's got to be done about this. And I surrender myself to be the one that you use. Now let me ask you a question. In your praying, is it most often a grocery list? Or when you pray, do you surrender yourself as the answer? I would suggest to you, you should never pray that you don't also surrender. You should never give supplication that you don't also surrender yourself. And Lord, if you choose to, I surrender myself to be the instrument. So this is a spontaneous prayer. It's a surrendering prayer. It's a very simple prayer. I love the simplicity of this prayer. He opens up with just recognizing, acknowledging how great his God is. He's just praising the Lord. And then he confesses. And then, as again a moment ago I said, then he surrenders. So he praises the Lord. He acknowledges to whom he's praying. He confesses sin. And then he surrenders himself to be an instrument in the hands of God. There's nothing impressive about this prayer. There's nothing flowery about it. There's no smoke being blown here. But it is simply an empowered, simple prayer. But the fourth thing about it, and again, here we come back to the theme, is it was a scary prayer when you think about this. And what I mean by scary prayer, folks, is it wasn't a safe prayer. Don't you get tired of your safe little prayers? And what I mean by that is safe prayers are prayers that we pray from a distance. They're prayers that we distance ourselves from, and they make us feel better about ourselves, but they don't really have any power. Because I'm convinced that God only responds to a scary prayer. Here's a safe prayer. Lord, there's a big need over there. Man, I hope you send somebody to meet that need. Got all those starving people in Africa now. You need to get after it now. Lord, you need to send some folks over there, and there needs to be some people to do something about that. And there are those children over there, and you know, I'm so thankful that Compassion International is there. And I just bless you, God, for all those people that are sponsoring those kids. Man, they're wonderful folks. But the thought never crossed your mind to do that. Do you get that? Do you understand what I'm talking about safe prayers? You know what that is? Can I offend you? That's a coward's prayer. That's a prayer of a coward. That's a distance prayer. That's okay. It makes me feel better about myself because I prayed. But I'm not about to get my hands dirty. I'm not about to render myself to be the instrument of God. You know what the scary prayer is? And I was thinking this week. The scary prayer is the prayer that I pray and then I say, put me in, coach. You know, when the kids are learning to play football, what do the kids love? They all love to be a part of the team, right? Now, that's cool. They all love the pads because it makes you feel manly. They all love the jersey, maybe their name on it, and they love putting on that helmet. You know, I mean, everybody loves all of the accoutrements of the game, but then there are some kids that when it comes time to get out on the field and take some hits, they're not all that excited about that part of it. And so those kids, you know, they're the ones that might sit on the bench and enjoying the uniform, but praying, oh God, please don't let the coach put me in. Because I'm scared to death. But then there's that other kid. There's that other kid. And if you've ever coached, junior football or anything like that, there's that other kid that follows the coach up and down the sidelines. Coach, put me in, put me in, put me in. Coach, can I play? Can I play? Can I play? You know that kid? You got some of you raised that kid? Yeah. I want to be in there, coach. Now, which one do you think really loves the game? The one that just enjoys, and that's okay, because so not all kids are cut out to go out on the field, okay? Maybe. But when the coach decides who's going to put in, who do you think he really is excited about putting in? And I think sometimes in our prayers, folks, we have this tendency, we pray these safe prayers, and we don't pray scary prayers, which is, I'm praying this prayer, and then I'm saying, I'm available to you, Lord, to be used. Now, take me, put me in, coach. You get it? I don't want to sit on the bench here. Put me in. You read the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, and there are so many scary prayers that are prayed, and there are so many put me in, coach, prayers that are prayed by people that God uses mightily. Isaiah 6 is one of the most well-known, where he enters the temple because the king has died and he's seeking God, and you know the temple is filled with the presence of God, and the earthquakes happen and the floor rumbles and all that kind of stuff, and he hears the voice of God. He says, who will go for us, and who shall I send? And Isaiah's going, well, here, send me, put me in, coach. Do you get that? He's come before the Lord to pray and to seek God for the nation. And then he says, and by the way, I'm ready to go. Will you send me? You see, Nehemiah prays a scary prayer. He saw the need. It was huge. He saw the challenge. It was great. It was so far beyond him. He saw his situation. He's a slave in Persia. He's never even been to Jerusalem. He saw his resources that he had. He had no resources because he was a slave. He had no permission to go. He had nothing at all. But he prayed and he said, Lord, put me in. I want to be the answer. Give me favor, he says in verse 11, before this king, because he knew he had to have the permission of the king to even do this. And he knew that only God was the one who was going to be able to do it. So he says, Lord, I'm praying for these people, but I'm also surrendering to you. That's a scary prayer, isn't it? Why is it scary? It's scary because it requires total and complete trust. If God allows you to do it, that means he's going to have to completely provide the resources, doesn't it? And boy, we're really afraid to step out there into places where we haven't already got the books all balanced and, you know, all the resources and how it's going to happen and all that kind of. And we'll pray those kinds of prayers because we've already figured out how we can get it done. But how about that prayer? When you come to the Lord and you pray that scary prayer and you say, God, I am gripped by this need and I don't have anything to get it done. But I'll tell you what, if you'll use me and you'll provide it, I'll go. I'll be the answer. That's how Nehemiah prayed. He prayed a spontaneous prayer. He prayed a simple prayer. He prayed a surrendering prayer. And he prayed a scary prayer. Now get this. When you pray, to be able to pray that way is contingent upon the God to whom you pray. Okay? You can't get away. In fact, this is the kind of the middle of the message here, but it really is the foundation of the entire message. What released Nehemiah to pray, how he prayed, and what he prayed, that we'll talk about in just a moment. First of all, you have to get a picture of the God that he knew and he believed in, to whom he was praying. Because here's a key truth for you, okay? How you pray and what you pray is ultimately determined by to whom you pray. And what your concept of God is. Now, we've already said here that Nehemiah prayed an incredibly scary prayer. And that scary prayer is scary because it's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer that he knows. If God answers this prayer, then I'm going to have to trust him for every step along the way because I don't have the resources to do this. And that kind of faith is always a response to the character of God. Now, how do we define faith around here? Faith is taking God at his word, right? Okay, if you take somebody's word, what does that mean you have faith in? Their character. If I don't have faith in your character, I can't take you at your word, right? But if I trust in your character, if I know your character, then when you give your word, I can take you at your word because I trust in your character. So faith is trusting, taking God at his word. But the only way we can take God at his word, first of all, is if we have a right concept of the character of God. Because ultimately, faith depends upon your concept of God. So scary prayers began with a scary God. Okay? Not a... And Ralph Wimp, forgive me if you're in here, not a wimpy prayer. Okay? I'm sorry. He's lived under the burden of the last name of Wimp his entire life and has tried to outlive his name, and he's done a pretty good job of it, but he's always gotten after me when I say wimpy. Okay, well, I'm sorry. I don't see him, so I can get away with it. Scary prayers begin with a scary God, and they result from a sense of security in the character of God. Now, there are two key elements here of how Nehemiah prays here that indicate to us what he believed about God and who he believed this God was. And two things here. First of all, when Nehemiah came to this prayer, he was praying to a God whom he believed was able. Okay, there was no doubt in his mind. Now, notice how he addresses God. He says, as he starts this, he says, "You are the great God of heaven. You are the great and the awesome God." Isn't that cool? I love that word. You are the God of heaven. The one to whom I'm coming, I'm acknowledging you're the God of heaven, and you're the great, and you're the awesome God. Now, folks, Nehemiah's not buttering God up here, okay? He's not blowing smoke in God's face. This is what Nehemiah believed. Now, compare that and contrast that. This makes me sick when I hear this kind of stuff. The guy who says, "I'm talking to the big guy in the sky. Would you slap him for me, please?" Or, "I'm talking to the big man upstairs." What does that say about your concept of God? Or, "You know, I pray to my big buddy above." What is that? The mush god is what that is. You know what the mush god is, don't you? The mush god is the god that, you know, we pray to at sporting events and before city council and, you know, he's just everybody's God. He's just this grandfather. And, you know, he's, "Hey, everything's cool. Y'all just come to me. We're all going to the same place anyway." That's the mush god, okay? Nehemiah's not praying to the mush god. Nehemiah comes and he addresses him from the heart of who he believes he is. "You're the God of heaven. This is no big deal for you. You're the great and the awesome God." And that's an expression of his concept of the character of God, or he never would have prayed this prayer if he didn't believe that God was able. Because you think, again, the obstacles this man faced. As we read through this and we study through Nehemiah, you're going to see them over and over and over, the incredible obstacles that Nehemiah faced to being used of God and being the instrument of God. And he knew those obstacles. As I said a moment ago, Nehemiah had never even been to Jerusalem. He had been born and raised as a Jew in exile in Persia. He'd been raised in captivity. He was a slave in captivity. And besides that, Jerusalem was 800 miles away. Folks, it might as well have been 10 million for Nehemiah by today's standards. Because there were only about two ways you could get there. And that was either walk or by the two-hump Cadillac, which is the camel. And he didn't have one of those, but all he had was feet. And he couldn't get a ticket on a jet airplane. Sounds like a song. Somewhere there. He'd never built anything as far as we know. And he's asking God to use him as a contractor for his huge contracting project. He had no people around him to go with him. He had no resources. He didn't have anything that was necessary. And it's 800 miles away. And not only that, the king whom he served in Persia, we know historically who this king was. It was King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes had already stopped construction on the city once. He wasn't all that excited about Jerusalem being restored. Back in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21, this very same king said, "Okay, enough is enough. We're going to quit working on this city. We don't really want this city restored." And Nehemiah knew that. And Artaxerxes is the most powerful king on earth at that time. He is big, ugly, and he smells bad. Like some of us. But when Nehemiah comes to pray this prayer, there is not a question in his mind that the God to whom he is praying is the great and the awesome God, the God of heaven and earth, and this king is no big problem. You see, your concept of God determines how scary your prayers are. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the scripture tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. And He directs it wherever He will. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? The king's heart, even the king's heart, is like a stream of water for the great and the awesome God. And He just moves it wherever He wants it to go in order to accomplish His purpose. You see, this kind of prayer begins with that is rooted in the character of God. He is able. Can we say that together? He is able. Let's say it again. He is able. Not only is able, but He is willing. He is a God who is not only able, but He is willing. And Nehemiah goes on in this address, and he addresses God as the God who preserves the covenant and His loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, there's a whole lot of history behind this statement. And I struggle with how much of it to give you this week. And so I'm just going to give you what were those things that some of you used to cheat in college? Cliff Notes? Okay. Wow, man, a lot of ears turned red and a lot of guilt there. Oh, no, I'm just kidding. Just ask forgiveness. It's okay. He'll forgive. There's a great deal of history behind this statement that enabled Nehemiah to make this kind of statement. You see, what is that something? Okay? What is that something that Nehemiah knows? Here's what Nehemiah knows. Nehemiah knows that God keeps His word. And that God has made promises to His people. And He calls those covenants. That He has entered into covenant relationships with His people throughout history. And Nehemiah understands those covenants, those promises of God. And so in this prayer, he is drawing upon his knowledge of God's word and his knowledge of God's promises to His people throughout history and how He has worked in His people. So God has made these promises. So He not only is able, but because His character is intact, if He makes a promise, if He makes a covenant, what has He got to do? He has to fulfill it, doesn't He? He has to fulfill the promise. He has to fulfill the covenant. So we come to the first covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham is where it all began, because God calls Abraham and He says, if you will go, then I will make you the father of a great nation and multiply your descendants and give this land as an eternal inheritance. And through you and through your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the earth. You remember that? And that bless all the nations of the earth. How was God going to bless all the nations of the earth? We know later on as the scripture, as God reveals Himself more, that's a veiled reference to the Messiah. That's how God's going to bless all the nations through these descendants of Abraham, is by the Savior that He's going to send. And so God made this promise to Abraham, and Abraham did that. And that was a unilateral covenant that God entered into. And He said, this land is yours, it belongs to your descendants, and through them I'm going to bless all the nations. So God had to fulfill that because it's a promise that He made. Later on, though, we come through Moses, okay? And he enters into another covenant with his people. And this is called the Mosaic Covenant. And this covenant is a conditional covenant, okay? And in this covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, what God does is He narrows down, okay? As God is progressively revealing Himself through the Old Testament, He begins with this giant covenant promise through Abraham, and then in the Mosaic covenant, what He does is He narrows down and reveals and narrows down how He's going to actually fulfill that covenant. And who's it going to be through? It is going to be, Moses said, those who love Him and keep His commandments. So God is going to give this land as an eternal inheritance to the descendants of Abraham. It is going to be theirs forever, and through Him, He's going to bless all the nations with the Messiah. But through Moses, we come to understand in the Mosaic Covenant that it's not going to be all of the nation of Israel. It's not going to be all of the Hebrews. It's going to be a remnant of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Are you getting confused here? Okay. Isaiah the prophet, in the 8th century B.C., even before the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were destroyed and they were carried off into exile, even before that, Isaiah talks about the remnant that's going to return. Well, they didn't need to return because they hadn't left yet. But he's speaking prophetically, right? That God is going to fulfill his promises through this remnant. And what's that remnant going to be? It is going to be the remnant of the faithful. It's going to be that remnant, that small number of the Hebrew people who never lose faith, who never stop keeping his commandments, who never stop honoring him, who never stop loving him. And he says, through them, this remnant is going, I'm going to fulfill my promise through the remnant. Are you hanging in here? So God made a covenant. God's going to keep his covenant. But it's not going to be through the entire nation. It's going to be through the remnant of those that are faithful. But in order for that to happen, that remnant's got to get back to Jerusalem, don't they? So what does God do? Because he's a promise-keeping God, because he's a covenant-making God, he starts fulfilling his promise through the remnant. And Zerubbabel, remember that dude? The first remnant that returns, they begin reconstruction on the temple, and then under Ezra the priest, then another remnant returns to Jerusalem, and they complete construction of the temple. Now the temple is constructed, now the word of God is being read again, and the faithful few are there in Jerusalem. The city is still in rubble, and the wall is still torn down, and the final completion of the return of the remnant to Jerusalem has yet to happen, and Nehemiah knows it hasn't happened, and Nehemiah knows that the covenant-keeping God can't do what he said he would do, which is send a Savior, until that happens. And so Nehemiah reminds God, he says, you are a keeper of your covenant. To whom? To those who love you and live according to your commandments. And in that statement, Nehemiah is saying, I am one of that remnant. I'm a part of that remnant. And I want to be used of you. I'm willing. He's able. And he's willing. He's able and he's willing. And I'm not able, but I am willing, is the message of Nehemiah. Wow. I don't think I did a very good job of explaining that. Do you understand what I'm saying? He understood, okay, I can pray this scary prayer because I know to whom I'm praying. He is the God who is able. He is the God of heaven. He is the great and he is the awesome God. But he is also the God of covenant. He is the God who is not only able, he is the God who is willing. What is he willing to do? He is willing to fulfill his promises, folks. He is willing to fulfill his promises. To whom does he fulfill his promises? He fulfills his promises to those who love him and who honor him. And Nehemiah said, I am a part of that remnant and I want to return and I want to be used of you and I want to be a part of your eternal purposes. It's not a bad way to pray, folks. Is your heart his? Let's go to the last thing. You go, geez, James, it's about time. How Nehemiah prayed, okay, spontaneously, simple, surrendering, scary. To whom he prayed? He understood who God was. He's the great and awesome God. He's able, but he also is willing. He's promised, and he cannot deny his promise, and he'll fulfill his promise. But to whom does he fulfill his promise? To those who love him. Those whose hearts are his, okay? So Nehemiah, well, that's me, man. I love him. My heart's his. And there are some already back there. They love him. Their hearts are his. Lord, use me to fulfill your covenant. So, what does Nehemiah pray? Verses 6 to 11. After he came humbly acknowledging the character of God, he did two very important things. And when you pray, not a bad pattern to follow. The first thing he did is he confessed. He confessed. Verses 6 and 7, and he comes to God. He says, look, Lord, I know I'm not perfect. I have sinned, and my father has sinned, and our nation has sinned. Now, what is confession? At its heart, at its essence, confession is the opposite of denial, isn't it? It is the opposite of denial. So, in Nehemiah's prayer, The thing that I get out of this is that there's no denial here. There's no deflection here. There's not even blaming God. Now, folks, listen to this. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been leveled. The people have been carried off into captivity, and Nehemiah doesn't blame God. What do you blame him for? Now think about this. It's devastation. It's complete devastation. Where would most of us go? God, how could you let this happen? If you're a loving God, you heard that one 10,000 times? There's none of that in Nehemiah's prayer. You know what Nehemiah does? He confesses sin. He acknowledges, listen, God had warned his people. He told them through Moses. He told them through the prophets. In fact, verse 8, Nehemiah knows that. He quotes it back to God that we know, I know, Lord, you warned us. You warned your people of the consequences of disobedience. He said, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. He said that to Moses centuries before. And as they were moving into unfaithfulness, he sent prophets to say, look, he said through Moses, remind, if you are unfaithful, he will scatter us among the peoples. In other words, what God was saying is, if you are disobedient, if you disobey me, I will bring my hand of discipline upon you. And you read the prophets, folks. The prophets understood that when the Assyrians came across the northern kingdom in 722, that it was the disciplining hand of God for their disobedience. And when the Babylonians came against Jerusalem and razed Jerusalem in 587 BC, the prophet said, that is the hand of God. That is a disciplining hand of God, because we ignored his commandments. We chased after idols, and he told us this is what was going to happen. So Nehemiah understood his Bible. He understood his God. He understood that he keeps his word. And he says, if you bless me, I will bless you. If you curse me, I will curse you. If you go after other gods, if you don't keep my commandments, my hand of discipline is going to come down upon you. So when Nehemiah comes to God, there's not any of this blaming God. Nehemiah recognizes, this has happened because of our own rebellion against you, and you warned us it was going to happen, and we ignored you anyway. I love that Nehemiah didn't do what we often do. He didn't ignore God's word. He didn't live in self-will. He didn't refuse to honor God. And then when the consequences came, he blamed God for it. Duh. Somebody put this on my door not long ago. It's not scriptural. It's not even inspired. But I think it's true. You know, everything happens for a reason. You've heard that? Well, sometimes the reason is because you're stupid and make bad decisions. Sometimes the reason it happens is because you're stupid and you make bad decisions and you get the consequences, because whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. You see, you can't make bad decisions and expect good results. And so Nehemiah here is not laying blame off on God. He's not laying blame. He's taking full responsibility. That's what confession is. It's me. It's the nation. We disobeyed. And you told us what would happen. And it did. And I'm coming to you, Lord, to renew that and to confess that and say, use me. We talk about the fourth step. Okay? Taking a fearless and searching moral inventory. What is the fourth step about? It's about discovering my responsibility, isn't it? When I take a fearless and searching moral inventory, I'm asking God, Lord, search me, O God. Search me, O God, see if there is any evil way that is in me. If there is, Lord, I want to know it. And that's that fearless and searching moral inventory, where I'm willing to start taking responsibility for my actions. Because until I do that, what am I going to do? I'm going to blame others, I'm going to blame God, and I'm going to blame life. You see, sometimes we look around at the rubble that is around us, and the last thing we want to do is take responsibility for it, isn't it? But quite frankly, quite often, the rubble around us is because of the stupidity within us. God said, if you honor me, I will honor you. But if you dishonor me, if you disobey me, if you chase after false gods, if you live in self-will, don't be shocked when the ceilings and the walls collapse. And so confession is when we come back to Him and we admit responsibility. And so that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's taking full and complete responsibility. Folks, that's got to happen, because I'll tell you what denial does. Denial stops the blessing of God. Confession opens the floodgates. But you've got to take responsibility. You've got to be willing to look around and say, you know what, I can't blame anybody else for this. I'm not even going to blame God. I did this. Look in the mirror. I did this. It was my self-will. It was my stupidity. It was my refusal to honor God with my life. It was my hypocrisy that caused the ceilings and the walls to come down. And if they're ever going to come back up, I'm going to have to own that before my God. And that's what Nehemiah does. He confesses. And then he commits. There's that. Have you gotten that recurring theme here through this passage? All through this passage, Nehemiah is saying, put me in, coach. Use me. Don't bother using somebody else. Here I am before you. He goes on in verse 9. You know, God said to Moses, now he said, listen, if you disobey me, I'll scatter you among the nations. But then verse 9, the promise continues. He says, but if you return to me and you keep my commandments, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell. Did you get that? He said, if you disobey, scattering. But if you obey, gathering. And the restoration from the exile that came through that faithful remnant of people who turned back to the Lord their God, who had caused this devastation as a hand of discipline. He told them he was going to do it. Now they're coming back and they're saying, but Lord, you promised your covenant has to be fulfilled. You'll do it through the faithful few. And here am I, Lord. I am faithful. I am yours. Use me. Bring us back. And he did that, didn't he? And he completed that work through Nehemiah. The final restoration happened through Nehemiah. And then for the next 4.5 centuries... he works through his people until that day where? In Bethlehem. Where who came? The seed of Abraham. The promise of Abraham. God kept his promise. He said, through your seed, all of the nations are going to be blessed. And that seed was Jesus, none other than Jesus. God kept his promises. He promised, if you disobey me, I will scatter you. But I will restore you if you come to me, and I will fulfill my promises. I will. I am a covenant-keeping God. But I won't do it through the nation at large. I will do it through those who love me and who honor me. So Nehemiah, he comes with this simple, spontaneous, surrendering, scary prayer. Because of why? Because he knows who his God is. He's a God who is able. He's the great God of heaven and earth. The great and awesome God. And he's a God who's willing. He's made promises. And he's going to fulfill those promises. Who's he going to fulfill them through? Through those who are faithful. Through those who turn away from false gods. To those who turn away from self-will. To those who turn away from rebellion. And to those whose hearts are his. Nehemiah says, Lord, my heart's yours. Use me. Put me in, coach. And God answers his prayer. It's so cool to see how he does it as we study through the book of Nehemiah. He answers his prayer. Why? Because he's obligated to Nehemiah? No. Because he's obligated to himself. His character demands that he do what he said he would do. And he said he would do it. And here's a heart that is his. Here's Nehemiah, an ordinary guy, a slave, has no resources, has no knowledge how to build a wall, has nothing, has no people to go with him. But he says, Lord, my heart is yours, and I want to be used of you. Hear my Lord, send me. And God does miraculous things to get it done. You know, without even mentioning it, Nehemiah talks about the premise and the promise, doesn't he? You remember that? God makes his promises, doesn't he? His promises are always based upon what? A premise. And the premise is always Is your heart mine? Is your heart mine? Are you pursuing me? Are you seeking to honor me? That's the premise. You see, you can't refuse the premise and then claim the promise. None of us are perfect. Nehemiah wasn't perfect, but he had a heart. His heart was after the Lord. And he said, Lord, you said that through faithfulness you would keep your covenant. Here I am. I'm coming with everything I've got to fulfill the premise that you gave. Now, Father, I'm asking you to keep your promise. And I'm asking you to use me to do it. And God said, there's my man. Ordinary dude. There's not one of us in this building, listen, there's not one of us in this building that the Father is not looking for to see your heart. Remember what the scripture says? That the eyes of the Lord go back and forth throughout the entire earth. What for? What are they roaming for? What are the eyes of the Lord roaming for? Looking for those whose hearts are totally His. Why? So that He may strongly support them. There it is. So the eyes of the Lord are roaming back and forth here, City on a Hill. Thank goodness not First Baptist Church Dallas, right? We're not cooking Wednesday night suppers. See, we haven't come there yet. We could. And those are godly people, so they wouldn't do that anyway. But you get the illustration. People are going to post on Facebook this week, James doesn't like First Baptist Church of Dallas. It was just the biggest church around I could think of. I love them. Okay, the Word of God is being honored there, and they're doing the work of the kingdom. Maybe not like we do, but we don't care for choir robes, but they're doing the work of God. Okay, God hits a straight lick through a crooked stick, right? And sometimes that's us. Prayer of an ordinary man. You're an ordinary person. You're an ordinary man. You're an ordinary woman. God wants to use you. Let me tell you, though, is your heart His? Are you willing to own responsibility? Are you willing to come confessing? Are you willing to quit blaming God and blaming life and blaming mom and daddy and the fact that your mama didn't let you suck on the titty more than 2 days or whatever? You know? Are you willing to stop that? That foolishness? And maybe she should have let you longer, but she didn't. So are you going to use that for an excuse for stupidity? Or are you going to just look at it as a reason why you struggle, but by the grace of God, you're going to rise above that because your heart's His? I better stop. Yeah, there it is. You know, we've given Brian Duncan on my staff, we love. He's, by the way, he's Potawatomi Indian, you know, and that's why he's growing his hair out. He's going back to his roots. And I told him, I said, you know, I said, man, if I was really a Native American, I'd have my Indian name. He's never gone through the ceremony, so I'm forcing him. He's going to go through the ceremony. He's going to get his Indian name. I mean, his aunt's vice president of the tribe, so he's got an in, you know. But I said, but until you get your name, I'm going to name you. My name for Brian is He Who Stands on Stool. He's given me an Indian name. He Who Stands in Stool. Because that's what I just did. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of laughter, the gift of joy, that we can, though we take You seriously, we just don't have to take ourselves that seriously. Thank You for the example of this man who simply, in a very simple, honest, and direct way, saw the need and was broken by the need and wanted to be the answer. And You honored that because He honored You with His life. We're so excited about the things we're going to discover in the weeks ahead as we walk through this story of this ordinary man's life who was used in an extraordinary way. And today, if nothing else, Father, I pray that You'll impress upon our hearts that prayer, if it means anything, has to be scary. Because You're a scary God. It has to come with this sense of abandonment, and it has to come with a sense of, I'm yours. And if you choose to use me as the answer, then I'm here. Put me in, coach. I want to go. And if you choose not to, then that's your purpose, but I'm yours. Your word tells us that you yearn to see that. You yearn for that kind of heart. And so we pray, Father, that even today your Holy Spirit would be convicting of those dark places that need to be confessed, that need to be repented of, that need to be taken before you, and just responsibility owned, so the floodgates of blessing can begin to open. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.